Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. For the sake of the clock, we'll read only verse 13 today. Having read this passage over and again, I have no hesitation to read only verse 13 today so that we might recognize that we're focusing on the sinfulness of sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have seen that sin takes the good things that even God provides for us and taints them and sours them and actually can turn them from blessing to cursing. We saw that with the ordinances of worship. Here in this passage in Romans 7, we saw it with the law. Then the week following that, we looked at the evil things of this world, those calamities and afflictions that God brings. And we saw that sin makes those not better, but worse. It augments that affliction. Last week, we took a look at how sin is destructive to our spiritual well-being. And so we looked at Isaiah chapter 59, if you'll remember. And we looked how that our sin separates us from God, relegates us to walking in darkness, and so on. And that darkness there is not a physical darkness like turning out the light switch. That darkness is a spiritual darkness. And so sin works against our spiritual well-being. We've often said that colloquially around here as it pokes holes in our soul, right? Okay, so next in the series is that sin works against our temporal well-being as well. It's not just our spiritual well-being that sin works against, but that sin works also against our temporal well-being. That the expectation that we ought to have is that if we are sinning unrepentantly, without concern, that we can expect temporal calamity as well. Now, let me just preface what we're about to study by saying this. This is not always true. This is not an infallible rule. Sometimes, some of the holiest men upon the face of the earth have suffered. They've suffered mightily, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. But others, having followed him as well, have suffered mightily, lost all of their temporal estate and even their very lives for Christ's sake. That is true. It is also true, as we read in Psalm 73, that sometimes the wicked go on and there's no bands in their death. It seems like they're just having a great time, right? They're the dance band on the Titanic, playing and having a wonderful time while the ship's sinking, not even recognizing and realizing what's going on until it's too late. And sometimes that part of too late is after their death, and they stand before the judge of all the earth. And so what I'm about to tell you and what I'm about to show you from Scripture, I want to make sure we understand it is not infallibly or absolutely true at all times that the Lord, for his own purposes, sometimes allows the wicked to go on in their sins. And they sin with seeming impunity. And then they die. And they die seemingly happy. And sometimes the righteous, who have bent themselves to follow the Lord in everything that they do, they find themselves horribly afflicted. And sometimes they lose their lives in conflagration, in fire, in sword, being fed to beasts, and so on. So what we want to make sure of here that we understand is that we don't reason from the outcome back to the estate of the soul. When we see someone afflicted, we don't want to make the mistake of Job's three friends and say to Job, you must be some kind of wicked sinner. You say, does that really go on? Listen, brothers and sisters, we attended a church back in California that had a very dear lady in it. Now, she had a background in Pentecostalism, so she was perhaps not theologically in line with where we are today. This lady in her advanced years developed a tumor, a brain tumor. She was attending our church, a member of our church. But her friends back at the charismatic church that she used to attend called her up and said, "You must be some kind of wicked sinner that God would give you a tumor like that." Now, we can't think of a more heartless thing to say, can we? We simply can't. And yet, brothers and sisters, we want to understand that while it would be unrighteous for us to reason in that way, believing the best and putting the best construction on even the afflictions of this life, we want to understand good things about one another. And yet, when we consider our own individual estate, listen, brothers and sisters, the scriptures are clear that God does often send temporal evil because of sin. And it may not be infallibly so, it may not be infallibly true, and every particular affliction that we undergo, while it may not be the result of any particular sin, here's the take home from the sermon today, I'll give it to you at the front, that you can always profit from it, that it is always useful in that way. Because brothers and sisters, let's just face it, we're always sinning. That if the Lord was to look down upon our sins and say, "Okay, that one sinned, so I'm going to nail him, and that one sinned, so I'm going to nail him," that the Lord would be so busy with his hammer that there'd be no time for blessing. That's who we are. So let's understand that the Lord sends afflictions, and he sends good times for his own purposes, and sometimes those purposes are wider than our own individual behavior. Yet, the Lord also tells us that when we are afflicted, to look to him, that he might convict us of our sins. And I'll tell you that every one of those martyrs that met a martyr's death for living righteously before a watching world, that if you ask them on their way, and I know this is true because I've read those accounts, maybe some of you have as well, on their way to the gallows, or on their way to the pile of sticks, or on their way to the forum, on their way to the cages, they said things like, "Oh, that God would be so merciful to a wicked sinner such as myself." In other words, part of their righteousness was that they knew how to make good use of those temporal afflictions that God sent. So, that's the preface and the payoff up ahead of time. Now let's look at the scriptures. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. A familiar passage, and one that if we would think rightly about, we would understand that even in the church, God sends temporal judgments for sins. Here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is correcting the abuses that existed at the Lord's Supper. They had turned it away from the sacramental meal that it was into a feast such that people were coming hungry, more concerned about their bellies than about their souls. Right? So then, verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Very interesting passage of Scripture. I would say we could spend quite a little bit of time here. But for our purposes this morning, it is important for us to see that there were people in the Corinthian church that were sick, and some that had died. And the apostle tells them that the reason they were sick and the reason some of them had died is because they came to the table and partook unworthily. I had a conversation with someone just recently, not in this city, where a man told me that as ministers, we ought to be more concerned with bringing more people to the table rather than take the risk that any one of Christ's sheep should not come and sit down at the table of the Lord. I say that is exactly the opposite of the concern that we ought to have. Because I don't hear if someone should come to the table and is not allowed by the session of the church to come, I don't hear any judgment falling upon that man. But I do hear of judgment falling upon him if he is unworthy and comes to partake. I think if we had a concern for our souls rather than our sensibilities, we would understand the temporal judgments and eternal judgments that God threatens here for coming to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, we've had several sermons on preparation to come to the table of the Lord, and I hope that you're all making use of those. And of course, our preparation is never going to be perfect nor complete. We understand that. But saying that it will neither be perfect nor complete does not say that we should not prepare. It says that we should still prepare and make the best use of means that we're able to, and that may vary week to week, depending on your circumstances, difficulties, interruptions, and so on. That's okay. The Lord knows that. He understands that. But notice here that because they were coming to the table of the Lord unworthily, they were not waiting upon one another, they were not tarrying for one another, they were eating the table of the Lord and getting themselves drunk, they were being gluttonous, they were excluding some, they were eating before others could eat, they had perverted the ordinance itself and made it more into a fellowship meal than a sacrament. And so for that, the Lord says, some of you are sick and some of you are dying. Sin also works against your temporal estate, or at least it can. Not only does it work against your spiritual estate. Now notice here in this passage, the apostle speaks of both. It speaks against the spiritual estate and the temporal estate. I hope you saw that. Notice verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And in testimony to the judgment, in testimony to that, what does the apostle say? He says, for this cause many of you are weak and sickly, and some sleep. That is, some have died. So the temporal judgments here in 1 Corinthians 11 are testifying to the spiritual judgments. And many times the Lord afflicts us in our bodies, in our circumstances, in order to get us to look to our souls, right? Sometimes he will afflict us in our bodies to get us to look up, to stop what we're doing, to, like it says in Habakkuk chapter 1, to consider our ways. Consider our ways. All right, so 1 Corinthians 11 is the first passage. Sometimes sin works out into temporal judgments. Psalm 38 is the next scripture I'd like to show you. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. And so on, and so on, and so on, throughout the rest of Psalm 38. What is David describing here? Is he describing that he's on a vacation? No, it's not a vacation at all. This is sore affliction. He is afflicted in his body. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just realize this, that we're all going to be afflicted in our bodies to one extent or another, and finally we're going to succumb to those afflictions. Should the Lord tarry, we're all going to die. Remember that death is indeed the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so even in that most general understanding, we see that sin has afflicted us, hasn't it? In our bodies, in our temporal estates. Sometimes the Lord will take away things. He will cause us to lose wealth. He will take away, He'll cause our cars to break down, if we could put it in a really mundane sort of way. Certain things take place sometimes because the Lord is knocking. He is blowing the trumpet. He's telling us to turn from that 90 miles an hour down a dead-end street attitude that we've had. To turn from that road that ends in the cliff. Right? And so the Lord will indeed afflict us, temporally speaking, for these things, causing us, or getting us, if you will, to stop and to take notice. Remember 1 Kings chapter 13? I know this is a bit of an extraordinary circumstance, but we also see in this circumstance that, it is no surprise. It's no surprise to us. There are two prophets, one an old prophet that's been sent by the Lord to prophesy against Jerusalem, and then another prophet. And this other prophet goes out to meet the man of God that has just prophesied against Jerusalem, and he says to him what? I'm kind of condensing the story in 1 Kings 13. He says to him, "Come back with me and eat bread in my home. I'm a prophet like you are." And the original prophet, the younger one, says, No. The Lord told me not to eat bread, not to hesitate, not to stop in this place. It's not a good place. I'm to pass through. I'm to pass through with my prophecy, and that's it. And then I'm to go back to where I belong. And that older prophet said to him, what? Well, I'm a prophet too. And the Lord told me that you should turn aside into my house and eat bread with me. And he lied. The scripture is clear that he lied. Now, what takes place? Well, that young prophet, he's deceived by the older prophet, and so he goes and sits down with him in his house, and at the end of their meal, he gets up and he leaves. And a few hours later, the young men that are the servants of that old prophet, that deceiver, they come back and they say, you know what? That prophet that just ate with you a little while ago, he's just outside of town, he's laying on the ground dead, the ass that he was on is standing there by his body, and so's the lion that killed him. He hasn't been torn. The ass hasn't been torn by the lion. They're all there together. Never seen anything like it before. And the prophet said, this is the judgment of the Lord. Because the man stopped and ate with me when the Lord told him not to. Now yeah, it's an extraordinary circumstance. But the prophet is not surprised at all. And notice in this circumstance that for the Lord's purposes, and we don't rightly know what they are, that the man who had the true prophecy was the one that died outside the city for his sin, and the man that lied, the prophet that lied, is living on in the city. And so while that's hard perhaps for us to understand, we relegate that to the Lord and to His purposes. But notice that to whom much is given, much is required. And this prophet lost his life because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. So often we hear conflicting voices, don't we? This is why we must know God's word and follow it. In Acts chapter 5, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? That's right, people were bringing their donations to the church so that the apostles could receive them and distribute to those who were in need, and they were selling lands. Why were they selling lands? Well, because they knew that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed and its environs. Well, good time to unload some property while the price is high. So they did. They unloaded it and they brought the proceeds of that to the church. And that was being disseminated among the poor. And it was a great time of caring for the needy in the church. But Ananias and Sapphira came and they said, we sold it for X amount, but really they sold it for X plus whatever. And they lied. And you remember the story. They both went out feet first from the church that day. The Lord brought them to a temporal end for their sins. But it's not just extraordinary circumstances in which this takes place. Look at Psalm 89. You know what Psalm 89 is, right? It's the Psalm of the Davidic covenant. It's the Psalm where the Lord, through his psalmist, calls that a covenant, whereas in, what was it, 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the Lord actually cut that covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 8, where the Lord actually cut that covenant, the word covenant is not used, but it's used here. And so it's speaking of the days of Messiah, and if we skip down to 31, if they, that is the children of Messiah, right, those followers of Christ, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. So notice that while that covenant is secure, that even as believers in Christ, even as those who are truly faithful, what can we expect from the mouth of God here when we go on sinning, we think, with impunity? We can expect to be afflicted. We can expect to be beaten with the rod of God, chastised, in other words, by him. That's what we can expect. As a matter of fact, so great ought that expectation to be that in Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord tells us what? That if we don't have that kind of chastising, then we are what? Illegitimate children, right? Not true sons nor daughters. So in all of these scriptures then, we see this temporal effect. Now, let me say this. I think in our day, we have sanitized all of this. We're way too sophisticated for this kind of understanding. We know that, you know, the Bible doesn't speak about germs and cancers. And so we have all of this science, falsely so-called, that surrounds us. And what it does is it impersonalizes and it naturalizes the world around us such that we no longer ascribe such things to sin. When we become ill, we get chemical treatments because we think it's a chemical problem. Right? We have become such materialists, believing that such things such as exposure to contagions is what makes us ill, rather than understanding that the Lord sends these things or not, often according to our own spiritual needs or the needs of others about us. Now, I'm not arguing for a presumption that we should walk into a room full of Ebola uncovered. It's not what I'm saying. We do want to use judgments. But whether or not we get Ebola at the end of the day, we do not ascribe that to chemicals, we ascribe that to God. You've heard me speak about this before, about the use of means and why we use means and why we don't trust in means. But brothers and sisters, when our leaders tell us that the cold that has come down upon our country and killed people is a polar vortex, and that's all the explanation we get, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with that. When epidemics are reasoned out of existence as just too many germs, brothers and sisters, let us remember that there are times when we will be exposed to illnesses and we will not get sick. I remember I was blown away. I went to the doctor when I was, probably my early 20s. I had a terrible sore throat. And he said, well, you have strep throat. I said, oh, really? And he said, you probably had it before and really didn't even know it, because some people get it. They don't even know it. Doesn't really affect them. Sometimes you can be, you can have people all around you with strep throat and you don't get it. And I said, why do you think that is? I don't know. I do. I know why that is. Because there are times the Lord protects us from getting ill. And there are other times he afflicts us. And sometimes he afflicts us for our sins. That's why. And so when we are afflicted in these ways, it may or may not be for our sins, but it is always a good time to reflect. Always a good time to make use. Because the Lord has told us in these scriptures that we've read and in countless others in the scriptures that sins lead to temporal affliction. They do. Not all the time, but many times. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Begin our reading in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be forgiven. Is that what it says? Pray for one another that you may be healed is what it says. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I don't know about you guys, but that is a fascinating scripture to me. To think about that there would be something of a kind of pervasive, afflicting illness in an individual or perhaps in a family. And notice what the counsel of the Apostle James is. Is it to call the doctor? It's not. It's not to call the doctor. As a matter of fact, we're told that even good King Asa fell from his goodness toward the end of his life, didn't he? And how is the fall from that goodness described for us in Scripture? That toward the end of his life, he was lame in his feet, and he did not seek to the Lord, but he sought to physicians. It's not that it's a sin to seek to physicians, but that we seek to physicians and not seek to the Lord, that is a sin. That's a problem. That's a difficulty. Notice here, is any among you afflicted, let him sing, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Now we have become such materialists that I've heard ministers preach this passage and say that the anointing with oil is medicinal. Yeah, balloon juice. It's not medicinal at all. It's not sacramental. There are only two sacraments, but it is an ordinance of the church. And so we do this. We will go and we will come if someone calls us, if they are sick and afflicted with some pervasive, perhaps even life-threatening illness. But let me remind you of what to expect when the elders come to anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. This is not medicinal. We come to probe. We come to do the work of spiritual surgeons. We come to do the work to ask if there are any sins that have been besetting, that you've hidden, that you've squirreled away somewhere and refused to repent of them, refused to turn, refused to mortify, coddled and built them up such that the Lord is sending this affliction as a result of your sin. It may not always be so, but it certainly may be so. And it is at that point then that we will pray with you and for you and ask you to confess and forsake that sin. And we will anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord, that the Lord gives healing in his due time. This is what we will do because the affliction, the sickness that you're suffering under may just be a result of that sin. And so the apostle follows up with that by saying, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Not that ye may be forgiven, that ye may be healed. Do not neglect the spiritual dimension in your afflictions. You do so at your own peril. We do so at our own peril. Now we will all succumb. In this life, we will all succumb. And it may be the result of sin. It may be the result of some other's sins. There are all kinds of possibilities and all kinds of reasons, and the Lord knows them all. We know very little of such things. But we do know what He has commanded us to do. We do know the means that He's put into our hands. The means of prayer. The means of confession of sin. The means of calling for the elders of the church and letting them use that spiritual sense that they have, that training that they have, their wisdom in the Lord and in His Word to probe and to do the work of a spiritual surgeon, a team of soul physicians coming and operating that we may be healed. James here is very clear that sometimes temporal afflictions come because of sin. Now, it's not always, like I said. Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And we'll not read the whole chapter. You remember this chapter. This one is one of those chapters where the sarcasm is so thick that it's almost humorous, isn't it? If it weren't so sad, it would be humorous. But notice the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. And Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I have found this particular chapter very useful in pastoral counseling with regard to afflictions that come. Because, face it, brothers and sisters, we're Reformed Presbyterians, and hopefully we are more acquainted with our sins than the standard run-of-the-mill Christianity that can't identify sin anymore because they're not hearing the law. And so we hopefully are more acquainted with our sins such that when something happens, our thoughts run to that. What did I do? How is this my fault? And so on. And there are times when I have found John 9 very comforting to those who are sorely afflicted when they say, Pastor, what did I do? What sin have I committed that I should be thusly afflicted? I don't know if I can bear this. And I've said to them, it wasn't your sin. It was so that the works of God might be made manifest in you. I think we might say the same about what our ancient divines called Holy Job. Right? What sin had Job committed that he should be exposed to the destructive power of Satan? Notice, it was not his sin. It was so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And so it's not in every case, brothers and sisters. It's not in every case. But I will say that in every case, just like Job, when those afflictions come, good use must be made of them. That there was something that even though Job had not sinned in such a way that the Lord would afflict him, there was something in the course of Job's affliction that the Lord put his finger on. Job, listen, Job, listen. You're haughty. Job, listen. You answer back. Job, listen. You've lost your patience. Job, listen. Even in you, there is something that this affliction can do to help, to be of service, to cause repentance. And so at the end of the book, remember, Job says, Before I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see. And so, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think that every time something happens, oh, what did I do? It may not be what did I do, but it will always be what can I do? What can I do with this affliction? How can I make use of it? And this is always true of us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is one of those passages where if you read through it too quickly, you'll miss it. But it's very clear. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such gainsaying of such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against what? Sin. Notice what the apostle says, and he draws a parallel between Christ and ourselves. He says that when Christ went to the cross, what was he doing? In the way of substitution, he was striving against sin. He says to us that when we are persecuted as Christ was persecuted, that we are what? Striving against sin. You see that? That the Lord sends the affliction, maybe not in response to a particular sin, or perhaps in response to a particular sin, but in every case, that we might learn more how to strive against sin. You see that? You see, sin does bring temporal judgments, but even when it doesn't, those temporal judgments are useful. They're very, very useful that we might turn from our sins. So, give me 10 minutes and we'll finish up this particular one so we can move on next week. Temporal judgments, right? Okay, now, those temporal judgments affect not only ourselves. That's the next point. The next step is that not only, okay, let's start back at the top so we can get the outline right back in our minds. Not only does sin take the good things of God and turn them to evil or curses to us, not only does it take the evils of this world and make them worse, not only does it work against our souls and, you know, poking holes in them and afflicts us and weakens us in our souls, not only does it cause temporal judgments, okay, so now we're stepping down. The next step is that sin also temporally and eternally can work against the souls of our loved ones and friends. Our sins can have dire effects, can have detrimental effects, afflicting effects on our families, on our children, on our fellow church members, on our friends. And the scriptures are also clear concerning this. Let's just think of a few passages. I know I'm short on time here, so let's just think of a few passages. The first thing that I want to tell you, okay, the first thing that I want to tell you is that yes, there are two passages of Scripture particularly that come to mind, Deuteronomy 24 and Ezekiel chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 24 and Ezekiel 18, the Lord is clear there that he says what? That he will not punish the children for the father's sin. Okay? That he will not punish the children for the father's sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Remember that, Ezekiel 18? Okay? What was the complaint in Ezekiel 18? Oh, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. And the Lord says, no, you should not use that proverb, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet we have other passages like we recited together this morning, right? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so let us say it this way. While God does not take the sin of one and impute that sin to another and punish it there, but there are certainly temporal judgments that can and often do take place from that are the results of our own sins when they are in their temporal afflictions visited upon our children. No, those sins are not punished there. The Lord reserves the punishment for those that commit those sins But that does not negate, that does not take away in God's providence the consequences of those sins that may accrue to our loved ones. And you know our famous example around here, if a father is a slothful man, and he will not work, if he's a drunkard, if he will not, if he cannot hold down a job because of his terrible work ethic, then what happens to his children? Well, they go shoeless. They starve, right? Are the children slothful? Maybe not. It doesn't even come into the consideration. There are temporal consequences of our sins that affect us, that affect our loved ones, that affect our fellow church members. And we need to remember that. This is another mark of the sinfulness of sin. That the consequences that come can be very afflicting, not only to ourselves, the ones who commit those sins, but also to our loved ones and so on. And let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And after the number of days which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there shall they die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against the Lord by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. They came to Kadesh Barnea. The spies went over. 10 of them came back and said, No, we can't go. 2 of them came back and said, The Lord says that's our land. Let's go get it. The congregation sided with the 10 and not the 2. And so the Lord said that their carcasses would fall in the wilderness from 20 years old and upward. They would not see the good land that the Lord promised them. Now, did you see the temporal effect upon the children? They will wander with them. Yes, they will get the land, but it will be 40 years in abeyance before they get it. And for those 40 years, they will bear the carcasses of their parents and their whoredoms throughout that land. Their idolatry, in other words, throughout that wilderness. There were temporal judgments, temporal consequences that came to bear upon the children of those sinners who themselves had not sinned. You see that? Brothers and sisters, when we sin, we do not sin only to affect ourselves. Some of the sinfulness of sin is that it has dire effects, detrimental effects upon our children as well. In Joshua chapter 7, we don't have time to read it. Let me just tell you what's going on here. They go to Jericho. They do exactly what the Lord said. They compass the city. They blow the trumpets. And at the end of 7 days, the city comes crumbling down. They go up into the city, climb over those now fallen down walls. They go up into the city and plunder it. But the plunder is wholly given to the Lord. Not one thing out of that city is to come into their own coffers. It's all given to God. Well, Achan didn't quite see it that way. Achan saw a couple of things that he liked. He saw a robe that had the embroidering of Babylon on it. He had a wedge of gold, something else he had. So he took those. He wanted them. He coveted them. And he took them, and where did he put them? In his tent. Now, understand that tent was not just Achan's tent. That was his family tent. He dug a hole under the bottom of that tent, and he buried that stuff there and kept it laid up for himself. The children of Israel head off to Ai. Oh, it's a small city, not like Jericho at all. Let's just send a few men up. And 36 men die that day. Joshua falls down before the Lord. Oh, Lord, why have you done this to us? The enemies will hear. The Egyptians will hear. It's going to be against your holy name. And the Lord says to him, get up. Get up. Israel has sinned. Sinned in the devoted thing. They've sinned against me. They've taken that stuff that should be devoted to me. And so they cast the lots, and it's Achan's family that's taken. And Joshua draws near to Achan, and he says to him, tell me, my son, what you've done, and make a full confession of your sin. And he does. He makes a full confession. And then the temporal consequences are meted out. Achan and his family and his children and his animals are drawn before the congregation, and they raise up a pile of stones on top of them. And they all die. 36 men died in the battle, and Achan's family died because one man took some stuff and hid it in his tent. Yes, yes, there are temporal consequences to our sins. This is how sinful sin is. But it's not only our families, it's also in our churches. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now listen very carefully to verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. You see what Paul says here? The effect, the ripple effect of Peter's sin drew many others into its web, such that they were all condemned, all to be blamed. What did Peter do? Well, for a first century Jew, a pretty innocent thing to do. When the Gentiles were there, they had a worship service that looks like this. Everybody's eating freely together. Everybody's, full communion with each with everybody. Everybody's having good fellowship. They sit down at a common fellowship meal together, Jews and Gentiles. Then the delegation from Jerusalem comes. James sent them. Now, we understand that James from Acts chapter 15 is probably the moderator of the Jerusalem Presbytery. And so they come, and Peter says, Ixnay, boys, we can't eat with the Gentiles now because the Jews have come. And Barnabas says, oh yeah, you're right. We can't do that. That wouldn't be wise. And others of the Jewish party that were in Antioch also, that had originally come from Jerusalem, they also withdrew themselves from the Gentiles. And Paul, when he got there, he confronted Peter to the face. It was a public sin, and it needed a public rebuke. But notice how that sin was contagious, and the temporal difficulties fell upon them all. You see, it affects our churches as well, because we are, can I say it this way, members one of another. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is counseling young Timothy pertaining to how to handle things in the church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word doth eat, or will eat, as doth a canker. The Greek word is gangrenos, gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and notice, overthrow the faith of some. Brothers and sisters, to tolerate false doctrine like the resurrection has come already, foolish and vain babblings like what? Well, you do your best and God does His best. What does that do? It infects the lot, doesn't it? Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the adulterous man. What did he say? He said, a little leaven stands by itself and never affects anything else. Yeah. Those of you who cook, you know. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Brothers and sisters, when we sin in the church, it is not only for ourselves. And I have, I don't know, six other scriptures listed here in the New Testament, but we'll not have time to look at those today. If you want them, come up to me later. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, talks about the use of Christian liberty in such a way, even doing something that is lawful and yet pursued insensitively so that that lawful thing becomes unlawful. That affects someone and leads him off into sin, and he suffers under those temporal difficulties. You see, brothers and sisters, sin is very sinful. Not only does it affect the good things that God gives us for our bodies and souls. Not only does it take the evils that and makes them worse. Not only does it affect us in our spiritual well-being, but also our temporal well-being. And finally, as we've seen today, it affects us with regard to one another. That when we sin, it is very rare, very seldom, that it is only for ourselves. Well, this just teaches us that sin is all the more to be eschewed, right? That we need a good example to set before one another. That we ought to speak to one another. That we ought to hate sin so much because of all of the damage that it does, that we would receive correction from one another. That we would hear those prayers that ask for forgiveness from one another. That we would not harbor any kind of ill will toward one another. That we would forgive. That we would not let sin and estrangements build up among us because they affect ourselves and our children. They affect our temporal and spiritual estate. Sin is very sinful. It is so sinful that we must learn to avoid it like the plague that it is. So, brothers and sisters, next week then, we'll move on to that sin is an offense to a thrice holy God. We are rising up to the zenith of why sin is so sinful. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, help us not to reason from perceived outcomes such that we do not see the detrimental effects of sin and so we reason that they're not taking place. Help us, Father, not to reason from our own stock and store, but to trust in Thy Word. And as Thou hast shown us this day, the spiritual and temporal effects of sin upon ourselves and others, our loved ones. We pray that more and more sin might become sinful in our estimation, in our understanding. And that such an understanding would be a motivation to us to confess and forsake our known sin, to receive correction for that which we do not know, to search Thy Word, to know our duty, and to be convicted of our sins, and that we would not shy away nor draw back from conviction, but would embrace it as the faithful wounds of our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken all of our afflictions upon Himself. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.